The Hebrew word, because this is written in Greek, but the Hebrew word in the original prophecy in Zechariah, I didn't write the word down, sorry, I couldn't find my Hebrew dictionary this morning, but I did write down what Vines in his exhaustive and expositional Greek word study says that this Hebrew word means a condition of the mind and the heart which demonstrates its power in gentleness. So you have the Greek word strength under control and the word that a posture of the mind and the heart which demonstrates its strength and gentleness. The word pratis that's used here, gentle, is almost always translated meekness. Meek, meek, meek. You know, it's one of those words that you say meek. People think of Poindexter, you know, some little wimpy, nerdy guy that just has no backbone. But that, and so we ruin the word. But the biblical word for meekness stems from strength. Someone who is so strong, they don't have to prove they're strong. Stop to think about it. Jesus had unlimited power. He could have used it any way he wanted to, and he will use it very differently when he comes back the next time. I love the scripture and the prophecies for the end times that say, you know, all of the combined forces of Antichrist and all the combined forces of that wreak such havoc on the world, it says, are going to be destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Jesus is just going to show up and go, da-da, and they're all toast. Jesus could have used his power any way he wanted to. He was sending a message. When you come riding in as the king, you're making your official entrance to the very day, 483 years after the prophecy. Well, more than that, but from the time specified in the prophecy. And you come in riding at kid eye level, instead of on a war horse where everybody's got to look up, but you come riding in, not just on a donkey, on a little donkey, a short donkey. You're sending a message. You're sending two messages, basically. You're sending the message of humility. I don't have to be afraid of this king. And you're also sending the message of approachability. Which is why I love the thing at the end of this passage where the kids are all saying, wow, it's Messiah, save us now. And they're saying, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, absolutely. Please don't lose that. I mean, not all of you have the background that some of us do where we lived our lives in fear of God. And we live in the unholy fear. The thing where God could squish you like a bug if he wanted to, which is true, he could. But that's not the way he comes to us. And I think it's an important message that we see all of the posture that God is exhibiting in the whole way Jesus lived his life. He comes gentle. So the crowds are all spreading their cloaks and doing the Messiah thing. Save us now, save us now. Well, he was going to, but not in the way they thought. Remember the guy who was let down through the roof? I think we talked about this last week. The guy who was let down through the roof who was paralyzed, and most commentators think that his paralysis was due to the final stages of syphilis or some other nasty STD. And he gets let down through the crowd because no, he couldn't get in through the door. And he lays down in front of Jesus, and the very first thing Jesus does is said, son, your sins are forgiven. And you're thinking, if you're that guy And you realize that the reason your life is so messed up right now is because you've had your way. You've lived outside of God's rules, violated, and now you're paying the price. And God himself comes up to you and says, you know what? You're clean. You are free. I just pressed the delete button, and you know that 5 screens worth of sin that you had? It's gone. Your record's clear. I think if the guy had been let back up through the roof and gone home, his whole life would have still been different. The healing of the body was an afterthought, frosting on the cake. What Jesus was about to do, you know what? If Jesus never did one other thing for me than taking away my sin, now, if he never did one other thing, I should serve him with a smile on my face the rest of my days. He doesn't owe me anything else. All the other stuff he does, all the ways he blesses my life are frosting on the cake. And that's what the people missed. If I don't let him be my king in my heart, if I don't let him set me free from my sin, and I just want him to make the outside stuff more comfortable, I'm missing the best part. So the Hosanna thing was not really an exclamation of praise. It was basically saying, get us out of here. Rescue us, which the Bible says he was going to. I looked up a couple of scriptures. I looked up one that I'm going to read to you in a minute if I think I've got time. Every place where it talks about God saving, those of you who went through Psalms with us will know that what is the Hebrew word for God saves us? Yeshua, which is Jesus' name in Hebrew. Jesus said, remember, that's why I came. I'm here. I'm here to rescue people. But just in a different way than what they were expecting. And so most people did not understand. In fact, what's worse, they were horribly disillusioned and disappointed. Because they just didn't see the wonderful thing that God did, because they were hoping he would do something else of lesser importance. And that is so like us, isn't it? So 173,880 days from the time specified in the prophecy, Jesus rides in on the donkey, makes the statement, I'm here, I'm humble, I'm gentle, you can approach me, and I'm your king. And how different things would have been. Now, the next events that we look at, we'll close with this passage in the next 15 or 20 minutes. The cleansing of the temple, some people are very confused about it because when you read John's gospel, it happens at a different time than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there are significant differences in John's account. And you're at least the honest commentators will say, okay, then you really only have two choices. Either John just got it wrong. He just got his facts wrong. He had it in the wrong place. Sort of like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Some people said, oh, you know, he can't count. Well, no. Could it have happened twice? Well, I don't see why not. But the details are so significantly different in John's account that the most logical thing would be to believe that this clearing of the temple happened twice. It happened once in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He made a real clear statement about how God felt about the practices that were going on. And then, in his last week, he comes in to Jerusalem for the culmination of the plan of the ages. Everybody misunderstanding what he was about to do. He comes in, he looks at the temple, and Mark says it's late, so he goes back and he spends the night in Bethany. And then he comes into town. And when all the palm branches are crossed over and all the people are done yelling, he walks right into the temple, and he saw the night before everything was just the way that it was. Nothing has changed. And he can't stand it. And he goes in and he overturns in the court of the Gentiles the money changers, the buying and the selling. He calls it a den of robbers. One guy that really got off on all of the Hebrew words said that you could call it a cave of terrorists because they're the same words. Terrorists who steal and destroy. And I want to spend our time talking about, why would this bother Jesus? Why not march straight to Antonio's fortress, kick out all the Romans, and set up his kingdom? Why did it bother him so much what they were doing? And I want to read you a passage of scripture from Ezekiel, because it gives God's view of how he feels about his people being exploited. Remember this story, before we go to Ezekiel, what the whole money changers thing was, what the whole buying and the selling of the doves was. People waited once a year to come in, have the chance to offer a sacrifice. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He could pronounce the sacrifice acceptable, and they could go home with a clean conscience once a year. Some people don't care about their sin, but for the people who care about where they stand with God, that was a huge deal. A chance to unburden themselves and feel clean. And somebody saw, you know, we can make some money off of this. And so there were two scams. The one scam was you come with your sacrifice that, you know, you've kept this unblemished animal and you've come to offer it to God for your sins to be forgiven, and they would have an inspection station where the temple inspector would look and say, oh, I am so sorry. I've got some bad news for you. I found a blemish, you know, right here behind the ear. That looks exactly like magic marker to me. No, it's blemish. I'm sorry. This is an unacceptable lamb. Too bad. You'll have to come back next year. Unless we have some pre-approved sacrificial animals over here. They've been already pre-approved and inspected. They're not cheap, but hey, it's your sins. I don't know about if I were you, if I'd want to carry my sins for another whole year. So, you know, pay the extra price, and these are already approved, and you can go in and be on your way. So you think, oh, man, okay. So you pull out your wallet and you get ready to hand them $25 and they say, oh, I'm sorry. That's tainted money. That's not holy money. If you'll just go over to the exchange booth over here, we'll trade your money in for holy money. Of course, there will be a small fee. Some people would look at that and think, well, just hey, they're just trying to make a profit. What's the big deal? But do you know how God looks at that? God looks at that for the sincere people and saying, you guys are ripping off the very people who came to open their hearts to me. What kind of a message is that sending? Let me just read what God says. I'll read through the passage without commentary. In Ezekiel 34, talking about the spiritual leaders of Israel, those who are supposed to represent God, those who God had appointed to be shepherds to care for his people. Ezekiel 34, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Shouldn't shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so that they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they were scattered, they became food for wild animals. And my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds didn't search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and I will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them. I will tend them. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. How does God feel about his people being exploited? He takes it personally. So he did something about it. He moved in himself to find and to rescue. That prophecy doesn't really have anything to do with this particular day in Jesus' life, except that's the whole reason he came. Isn't it an irony, isn't it an insulting irony to God that in Jesus' name, historically for a couple of thousand years, those very same things that God hated, that the shepherds of Israel were doing, people have done in his name to this day, still happening. How does God feel? Really bothers him. Two reasons why Jesus did this, why he just couldn't let it slide. Exploitation is the primary one. Sincere worshipers, people who are honest to goodness, really wanted to get things right with God. And somebody says, we can make some money off of that. Doesn't that just make you angry? Makes me angry. If you have Christian television, or you have Christian radio, or you've been to a Christian bookstore, you know, it's so normal to see Christian people exploited that people sometimes don't think there's anything wrong with it. And when it bothers them, they think they're being too critical. No, it should bother us. It should make us as sick to our stomachs as it made Jesus. I remember in the old days when I worked for a record company, and we would go to the trade conventions. Anything that you could put Jesus' name on, you could sell. Scripture, toilet paper. I'm not joking. We'll sell you toilet paper, and you know, every square's got scripture on it. Wow. Isn't that sending, I think, a really bad message? To me, that just hit me wrong. Jesus doormats. Here, wipe your dirty feet on Jesus' face. You know what? I think what bothers me, I'm proud of myself. I'm not venting nearly as much as I would feel like. I think what bothers me the most is how many people don't see anything wrong with that. That doesn't bother them at all. Here's the primary reason. And I get it from what Jesus said. He said, this place is supposed to be a place where people come to meet with God. And not only are you exploiting my people, but you're an obstacle. You're a distraction from what God wants this place to be. Now, if we go all the way back, and I'm not going to take a great deal of time, but remember, God never asked for a temple to begin with. That was David's idea, and David couldn't build it because of being a man of war. God said, that's just send the wrong message. But I know your heart, and your son is going to build it for me. And so Solomon builds the temple. Remember that whole deal? Solomon builds this fabulous temple, and Solomon has the big ceremony and everything. Then he gets alone with God, and just God and Solomon in the temple. And Solomon says, well, what do you think? And God says, hey, nice temple. You know, of course, you understand I didn't ask for one. You understand I won't fit here. The whole universe can't contain me, so I'm certainly not going to be able to, you know, fit here. But he says, I know why you did this, and here's a promise. He said, anybody who shows up at this place to talk to me, to interact with me, my ears and my eyes will be focused on this place. So it was a heart deal. It could have been a bush in the wilderness. In fact, once it was. It could have been a sheep shed like this place. But the principle that God, the promise God was making, if somebody comes to this place to meet with me, I'll be here. That's what makes it holy. So anything that gets in the way of that bothers him. I find it kind of poignant that in a matter of a couple of days, the whole temple was going to be completely obsolete. That temple with the huge curtain that took 300 priests to raise, 18 inches thick, 60 feet high, was going to be torn from the top down the minute Jesus said it's finished from the cross. And now there wasn't going to have to be once a year a high priest, pure before God, walking in to present the sins of the people. Now you or I on our in our Volvo on the way to church. You and I in our jammies with our hair all messed up over our morning coffee. You and I in the most unholy places can call out to the pure and holy living God, and he'll hear us and he'll meet with us. And all that was just a few days away. And it still bugged him. Didn't that tell you something? Oh, just wait a few days, Jesus. It'll all be different. He said, I can't stand this. People traveled hundreds and hundreds of miles and waited a whole year to have their conscience clean before God. And now you guys are playing games. I can't stand it. Notice that he didn't chase everybody out. He just chased the bad guys out, the exploiters. Because it says that the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. So apparently, he was still wanting to do something. God always wants to do what we need most. You know, my fear is that we would ever just play a game, is that we would ever say, here we are, God, we're going to do our little church thing, and God wouldn't be allowed to do what he wants to do. Do you know that the stuff that you came in here to this place, this sheep shed, the stuff you came in here that was burning and on your heart does not have to go out with you burdening your heart? When we meet together to pray for our prayer breakfast, when we meet together one Wednesday a month to unburden ourselves before the Lord always reminds me, hey, I'm going to be there. Remember, I'm listening. Remember, I want to do stuff. When we call out to him, when we don't just deal with it ourselves, when we call out to him, especially when we give him ourselves and invite him to be our ruler and our king, he takes it seriously. I do find it interesting, however mad Jesus was, we're going to see in a few minutes, he came back. Next week we'll see. In successive days, he kept coming back. There's a wonderful scripture which I hung on to like a life preserver for years. I can't even tell you where it's found. The great advantage Baptists have over the way I was raised is they memorize the reference, not just the scripture. I recognize the scripture, but I can't tell you where it's found. But I think it's in the Psalms. When it talks about rejoicing in the Lord, it says, because his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Why would that be? God himself told Moses that his name means slow to anger and abounding in chesed, loving kindness, mercy, and grace. I find it so remarkable that in verse 15, the chief priests, the very people who'd been fostering the system that Jesus was so upset with, heard children singing the messianic psalm and got really ticked off and came to Jesus and said, "Do you hear what these guys are saying?" And he says, "Yes, I do." And then he quotes a more irritating psalm, Psalm 8, which talks about God who made the universe ordaining praise or perfecting praise from the mouths of children. That must have really made them mad, because now he's saying they're praising me, and he quotes the psalm that talks about praising God. I just want to say something about kids. I don't have children. I've never had children, so you can just write off everything I say and say, well, you don't know. So you're welcome to just take these as editorial opinions. But I think the purest prayers of faith come from children. We can wreck them because we can transfer our unbelief over to them. We can make our kids totally paranoid. Or we can make them feel safe in God's hands. A lot of it has to do not with what we say, but with how we live before them. If you tell your kids that God loves them and that he will take care of them, and then you yourself live in a different way, it's like telling them there's a Santa Claus, and then someday they're going to find out there isn't, and then they're not going to know what to believe. But their knee-jerk reaction when you tell them that God is going to, who he is and what he's like, their knee-jerk reaction is to believe them. I find it so comforting that Jesus says, yeah, I hear what the kids are saying. He always does. And don't discount that. There may come a time in your life when your kids are older and they're out of your control that you're going to need to hang on to that and realize Jesus still hears what your kids say. He still notices. Oh, they're so far from where they were when they were little. Doesn't matter. He's not any farther away from them. He won't let go, even when we have to. He doesn't. Next week, we'll look at other important gestures and statements that Jesus makes in his final week. They shook people up. They gave comfort to some and irritated others to the point that they wanted to kill him. Remember, the clock is ticking. The theme from Mission Impossible is going in the background. And the little clock is ticking because Jesus knows the minutes are now. The skids are greased. The ship is, to find all the metaphors I can find, you can't stop it now. So the things that he says are important. The ways that he presents himself are important. Riding a little donkey instead of a big war horse was important. Doing it on the very day God said Messiah was going to come is important. You know what that tells me? It tells me God keeps his promises and he remembers even when we don't. So don't miss any of those things. Save us now, save us now. I prayed that so many times. And I was so disappointed when he didn't do what I thought he was going to do. But always stick the word yet on there, because he's going to keep every promise that was ever made about his kingdom. There's just a timetable. And this particular time they were in, something even more important than an earthly kingdom was being inaugurated. If they'd had eyes to see it. The days that we live in now, we ought to be the most excited people on the face of the earth. Wednesday night, we talked about this. Please pick up that CD. We talked about the voice of reason in the midst of chaos, in that shipwreck, and the whole scene that led up to it in Acts chapter 27. One person was the voice of reason, and it was for one reason only. He heard what God had to say, and he believed that, instead of all the circumstantial evidence. And he was able to calm some people down. He was able to see that people were rescued. And I look around me now and I see God's people. I see the state of mind and they're in. The ones that aren't panicking are totally distracted. And some are there and are listening to God's words and they're able to be the voice of reason. So we live in important days. Good time to be glued to God's word. Good time to be yielded to him as our king. A couple of days after these events, the whole issue of sin and being right with God was going to change forever. God still cared in those days about people having access to him. Even under that old system, it's always been his heart. So draw near, like all those songs we sang. Don't let anything keep you away. Oh, you don't know how bad of a sinner I've been. You know what? My sins can beat up your sins. We'll have an arm wrestling contest and see who's committed the worst sins in their lives, and I'm convinced I will win. And I'm walking with Jesus today because he is a great forgiver. Because he is wonderful. He loved us so much, he would rather die than to live without us. So don't run away. Draw close. Don't get freaked out by what's happening in the world. He said everything was going to happen just the way it is. Draw close. Don't let anything keep you away. You're king. Ride at kid eye level. Riding in to change everything, riding a donkey. Not a war horse. You don't have to be afraid of him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the way you are. Even a child can understand it. Forgive us, Lord, when our sophistication and our years and years of adult rebellion blinds us to the simplicity of the truth. My heart, Lord, in these days that I'm living, is not to be one of the throngs of people crying out, save us now, in a purely earthly sense. But that I would be looking at what you are looking at, that you want to change people's lives from the inside out. You want to solve the sin problem that they have. You want to bring them close to live close to you. Many of the outside problems will immediately begin to change when that is established. So, Lord, let us be on the same page that you're on. Forgive us for being mad at you when things didn't work out immediately the way we wanted them to. Let us see what you're up to, because it's always good. Bless these dear ones today, Lord. I once again pray for those that this is a hard day for them, that they would be just lavished with your love. Those that are celebrating, love that you've given to them through another person, I pray that this day would be filled with romance and excitement and tenderness and all that you intended for love to be. Thank you for the friends that you've given to me, Lord, the treasures of my heart. I pray that I could be a blessing to them today. Thank you for loving us. We love you back. Amen.
Thanks for coming.